Let's take a minute. Let me give you a second to just pray where you are. I ask the Lord to speak to you today, and we'll dive in. Jesus, I thank you again for just the boldness and the winsomeness of these kids. And I thank you for the truth that the kids will lead us, that the children will show us the way. Lord, I thank you for their childlike faith. And I pray for us in our grown-up way, Lord, that we would have a childlike heart, that we would be wide open and have that same softness, that same enthusiasm, that same willingness to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to go tell it on the mountain with power and with joy and with enthusiasm. Lord, I pray that as we hear your word today, our hearts would be open to you and what it is that you want to do. And like little children, we would say, Lord Jesus, take us and lead us and shape us in your name. Amen. Amen. David Meister is a behavioral psychologist, and he has done a whole lot of study on the psychology of waiting in line. So there's somebody out there that's doing a whole lot of study on waiting in lines. He's just spent years watching and learning, and he's developed a number of different propositions that really are true in no matter what line you're standing in. It doesn't matter whether you're in the grocery checkout line, or you're stuck in Christmas traffic on Ambassador, or you're waiting in a restaurant or in the doctor's office, or whatever it is. And all of these are true. So I'm going to give you a couple of ideas from Meister on what it looks like to kind of the idea of what makes waiting so difficult for us, because most we don't wait well. And so what he's come up with, the first one is this, is one reason it makes waiting so difficult is that unoccupied time while you're waiting is worse than occupied time. You with me on that? If you've got nothing to do when you're waiting, it's worse than if you've got something to do while you're waiting. That's why if you're in the grocery store, they have magazines over here. While you're waiting in the line, you can thumb through the magazine and you can kind of, you know, spend some time. That's why we have news radio or whatever it is that you might listen to on the podcast. You have something to do while you're waiting. You know, if you find yourself in a traffic jam and you have forgotten your cell phone, it is a special kind of hell, right? I mean, it is just this painful reality, because unoccupied time is worse than occupied time. All right? Secondly, is that, you know, when it comes to waiting, anxiety, you know, makes the wait seem longer, right? If you've got to get somewhere and you're having to wait a little while, that anxiety makes it seem like you're actually waiting longer than you really are. If you're waiting outside the bathroom to get into the bathroom and you really need to go to the bathroom, it feels like the person in the bathroom is in there for days, not a few minutes, right? Because there's this anxiety, am I ever going to get into this? Which leads to the third proposition. And it's that uncertain waits feel longer than known certain finite waits. If you know you're going to have to wait 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 3 days, whatever it is, that works out okay for you. But when you don't know what's going to happen, if you've got to go to the bathroom and you don't know if they're ever going to come out, it makes it seem like it's forever, right? This is the brilliance of Amazon, so that when you place the order, it pops up and says, it's coming on Wednesday. It might be a lie. We don't know. But suddenly we kind of go, it's coming. I have 2 days shipping. It's coming on Thursday. It's coming on Wednesday. I know when it's coming to my house. I have a little tracking number. I can go and I can say, oh, look, my package is in Tucson. I hope it's having a great time. I know when it's coming to my house. And so the wait is not so bad because you know when it's going to end, right? And then the fourth is this, that unexplained waits are longer than explained waits. If someone comes out to your restaurant and says, your meal's going to be a little longer because we dropped your steak on the floor, we're fixing it, we'll be right. You can go, oh, okay, I get that. But if you don't know what the problem is, if you're in a traffic line, and you can't, because if you're right, you're on the freeway, you're stuck in traffic, you start weaving to the side to see, can I see anything? Can you see? You're going, hey, do you see what's going on? You got your app. There's nothing worse than the app that says there's no traffic and you're in traffic. right? Because you're going, you know, somebody, you know, because see, if you're in traffic, have you ever had this sick thought where you look up going, this traffic is so bad, there better be a serious accident down there. You are demented. You know, or you're in the doctor's office, you're going, he better be operating on somebody who's dying to make me wait this long. Because, anyway, so it's just hard, and that we have these sick thoughts, and we don't like the wait. We don't like well. Don't wait well. But here is the thing. One of the defining characteristics of Christmas is waiting. It always is. It always has been. It always will be. Every one of you in this room right now as we face Christmas are waiting for something. You're waiting for some family member to come in. You're waiting for some package to show up. You're waiting for it to be over so you can get your life back to normal. But you are waiting for something as we speak. And I can remember as a kid that Christmas seemed like it took forever to get here. I knew when it was coming. We knew the date circled on the calendar. Maybe you got one of those little Advent things where you open the door every day. You know when it's coming. It's a defined wait. But I can remember as a kid the day the Sears Christmas wish book showed up. Now, you got to be a little older to remember this, but there was once a day when a department store would send you a catalog of all of the Christmas goodies. And in this thing, there would be a monstrous section of toys. And the day it showed up from the house, I would sit down and circle everything I wanted out of the book. And at some years, I would sit down and make a list and write up everything that I had circled on the list. And I would give the list to my mom and to my dad, to my grandmother, my granddad, my other grandmother, my other granddad. I'd give it to Santa Claus, to the postman, to the neighbor down the street. Anybody I thought I might score with, I would hand them the list of what I wanted. And in that moment, once it was out of my hands, there was this agony of how long do I have to wait to find out what on my list I'm getting or not, right? And that's the way it is. Waiting is always a defining character of Christmas. It always has been. Look at this 300-year-old hymn at the top of your outline from Charles Wesley. Look at what he says. Come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sin release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Can you just feel David Meister's propositions all over this, right? There's unoccupied time. What do we do while we wait? There's an anxiety, an uncertainty of when will he come? There's important things that need to be done. There needs to be release. There's sin. There's fear. There's issues. You know, how long will this take? And the fact that God gives no clear idea of how long we're waiting, that's what makes it so difficult. And this morning, you are waiting, and God isn't telling you how long. You do not know. It's just hard to talk about Jesus working in our lives without at some level talking about waiting. So grab your Bible. Turn over, if you would, to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to turn our attention to Christmas for the next couple of weeks. You know, we need to. It's that time. It's the middle of the month. We're 9 days away from Christmas. And most of you, if you're like the rest of the staff that meeting this week, we started talking about kind of where is our head when it comes to Christmas. Are we focusing on Christ? Are we focusing on the Savior? Are we focusing on the coming of Him? Are we focusing on all the utilitarian stuff? And one of the people said a great thing. She said, I love Jesus. I'm just not thinking about Him coming yet. Is that you? We got to turn our attention. We got to wrestle our minds to it. So we're going to look at Galatians chapter 4. You might think as we talk about Christmas, we would turn back to the Gospels, to Luke 2 or Matthew 1, and kind of go back to the Christmas narratives. But Christmas is woven all through the Scriptures. And as we're doing our reading, making our way along through the New Testament, this morning we're in Galatians chapter 4, and tucked away in there is one of these, like, it's like the cherry in the fruit cocktail. It's just this special gift of Christmas in the middle of Paul's letter to the Galatians. So look at verse 1. It says, What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, though he owns the whole estate. the heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. Really, all he's saying in these three verses is that before Christ came, while we were waiting for Jesus to come, we were slaves. We were in bondage. You know, and we were kind of like a minor waiting for him to show up. And then there's this wonderful word in verse 4, but. Just love it when that shows up because the contrast shows up. But when the set time had finally come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. This morning we're going to talk about the fullness of Christmas. And the fullness is woven all through this passage. And you can see we're going to talk about the fullness of time first. And then we're going to talk about the fullness of the Savior, the fullness of Christ and who he is. And then we're going to talk about the fullness of the life that God has given to us. And so let's start with the fullness of time. Because that's how the verse starts, right? You know, and the fullness of time says that God knows the perfect time for his gifts to you. You know, when the time had fully come, in the fullness of time, it's the right time for all of creation. And it's this fullness of time that implies that before this time, there was something lacking. There was something empty. There was something off in the world. And then finally, things came together in this moment. And as Paul is talking about this, he's really talking about fullness in a couple of different directions. But one of them, he's talking historically. Paul is looking at this era that he is in the middle of 2,000 years ago going, you know, it's amazing. If you kind of bring all the factors together, this was the perfect moment. And if you look back historically, it really was. And there were a number of factors in play here. First, there was the Roman political influence. But the Romans, as you know, had conquered widely, broadly. There was this huge peace. Matter of fact, historians call this time the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And historians say that over the thousands of years the world has been in existence, there have been 236 years of peace across the world. Where it's not total peace, not there's squabbles going on, but basically there weren't nations warring against nations. And 150 of those years came during and around the time of Christ. And so there is a peace at work in the world, an international peace at work during Jesus' birth. And while Rome is in power and there's this peace, the Romans had constructed these highways, these roads all over their realm. And it was kind of like creating their own interstate system. So they had these essentially interstate highways that connected everything. And the Roman army guarded them and took care of them, so that anything could move rapidly around the world. And so when Jesus shows up in this time, there is a peace for people to move about, and there is the ability for the Christians to move easily and spread the gospel all over. The Romans had tremendous influence. But it wasn't just the Romans. The Greeks had tremendous influence, but it was completely different. The Romans had political, but the Greek had cultural influence. They're the ones who brought this intellectual influence. And there, you know, everybody kind of looked up as the Greeks were the smartest ones in the world at the moment. The Romans were the most powerful. The Greeks were the smartest. And it was their language. It was Koine Greek. Koine means common Greek. All of the nations, all of the marketplace, all over the area, all over the region, all over the world, spoke Greek, much like we use English today. And there was a common language where people could communicate easily. It was easy to work tribe to tribe and people group to people group because they shared a language. And so that when Jesus came along, it was easy to talk about him to other people. So that's why the New Testament, even though the guys spoke Aramaic, the New Testament is written in Koine Greek so that anybody could read it. So there's a common language. But not only that, between the Romans and the Greeks, the Jews themselves had a tremendous influence, and they had created a spiritual hunger in the world. The Roman gods, the Greek gods, had been shown to be wanting. They didn't deliver on what they promised. And there was a worldwide hunger, spiritual hunger that was going on. And into that, the Jews had been proclaiming that the Messiah was coming. that the promised Savior was coming. And so what you discover at this moment of history, there's this huge widespread anticipation, this expectation that something was going to happen. A Messiah was going to come. Somebody was going to come and do something big. And so all of these factors are at work. And that's why when Paul looks historically, he says, this was the perfect time. People could talk to each other, go anywhere, say, you know, and there was a hunger, and then Jesus comes in. And so it was the time was fully set. It was perfect. But when Paul writes this way, and it's beautiful historically, that's really not all he has in mind. He's also causing us to take a pause and look in our own life. Because when he says that the times were full, what he's saying is before this time, it was not full. There was an emptiness. There was a lack. There was a hunger. That's true in our own lives. I tell you all this right before Christmas, not just so that we can kind of go, wow, wasn't it great when Jesus came, but to realize that when Jesus moves in your own world, in your own life, it always comes into a place of emptiness. Jesus always comes into the place that is lacking, and what we can be sure of is that he comes at the exact right moment. The downside, he's just not going to tell you when it is. But he's at work all along the way. All this stuff with the Romans and the Greeks and the Jews and the cultures, God was stirring, he was working, he was preparing so that the exact right moment Jesus shows up. When you're waiting in your own life, and who knows what you're waiting for this year? Maybe you're waiting to conceive your own baby. Maybe you're waiting to deliver your baby because they never tell you when they're coming. Right? Maybe you're waiting for the right man or the right woman to come into your life. Maybe you're waiting for your spouse to turn back to you or your kids to turn back to the Lord. Or maybe you're waiting for some kid's life to turn around. Or maybe you're waiting for some new job to come into your life. Or maybe you're waiting for some deal to happen that's going to save your company. Maybe you're waiting. Who knows what you're waiting for? But you know what? God knows what you're waiting for. And he knows the exact right time to move. And it's up to us. What we end up having to do is to trust him in the middle of it to say, okay, God, I've got to trust your time. The defining characteristic of Christmas is waiting. And we don't like it because we're out of control. I don't know if you know who Johnny Erickson Tata is. Johnny Erickson Tata, decades ago, as a high schooler, dove into a river, hit her head, broke her neck. She's been a quadriplegic ever since, paints with her mouth, teaches. She's brilliant. Here in later years, she's developed cancer. To go into her story, and she writes this about waiting. In the spiritual life, God chooses to try our patience, first of all, by his slowness. He is slow, we are swift and precipitate. It is because we are but for a time and he has been for eternity. There is something greatly overawing in the extreme slowness of God. Let it overshadow our souls, but let it not disquiet them. We must wait for God long, meekly, in the wind and the wet, in the thunder and the lightning, in the cold and the dark. Wait, and he will come. He never comes to those who do not wait. He does not go their road. When he comes, go with him, but go slowly. Fall a little behind, but when he quickens his pace, be sure of it before you quicken yours. But when he slackens, slacken at once, and do not be slow only, but silent, very silent, for he is God. See, what Johnny knows is that we don't wait well. And when there is something you're waiting for, everything inside of you tries to go into action to shorten the wait. You try to find some way to speed up God. And you race about helter-skelter, trying to find the key, the magic word, the magic thing that will somehow speed up the waiting and make it over with, but you cannot do it. God has to prepare. God has to work. God knows the exact time to come. And when we start running around trying to do all this, and we're always restless, we're always angry, we're always lustful, we're never fully satisfied. And we kind of run compulsively to set things in our own timing. and it leads to burnout and exhaustion and to spiritual death. We have to wait. God only comes in the fullness of time, and the fullness of time is always His time. So whatever you're waiting for this Christmas, trust Him. He knows what's best. It's not just the fullness of time, it's also the fullness of the Savior. Look back to verse 4. It says, when the set time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. When it says that God sent His Son, what it's telling us is that Jesus is the fullness of deity. He is God's Son who has come. That God has opened up heaven and taken His heavenly Son and sent Him into the world. So that when you see Jesus, you see the fullness of deity. You see the exact representation of God. You see God in a body. You see the character of God. And that's what Jesus kept saying. It's what kept getting Him in so much trouble. Is that He would speak, He would act, He would do, and then people would question whether He was God. He said, you know, in all kinds of ways, He said, I am. I am God. God. He kept saying, I'm not just a good teacher. I'm not just a prophet, right? I'm not just a miracle worker. I'm not just a good man. I am God. 100% God. And as a result, they executed Him. He's the fullness of deity. He's not just the fullness of deity. He's also the fullness of humanity. And that's what He says. But when the set time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman. It's this amazing story. The Christmas is the amazing story of God being birthed through a woman. Now, let's take a quick survey. I want to see a show of hands. I want you to be completely honest in this room. How many of you in this room were born of a woman? Let me see a show of hands. Right? Hey, what a stupid question that is, huh? That's the point. That's the point. Jesus got here the same way you did. See, that's what he's driving at. That He was born the exact same way you were born. He didn't magically descend from heaven in a cloud. The angels didn't swing by like a stork and drop off Jesus. He was born just like you. His head was squeezed in the birth canal just like yours. He didn't get a pass on any of this. He didn't get a pass on learning how to walk. He didn't get a pass on falling down while he was figuring that out. He didn't get a pass on the agony of acne as he's growing through, you know, puberty. His voice broke when he was learning and growing into maturity just like yours. He didn't get a pass on what it took to become a man. He didn't get a pass on any temptation you face. Every temptation you have experienced, Jesus experienced it too. Don't think He got a pass on being tempted to be angry or tempting to lie or tempted to gossip or tempted to lust or whatever it may be. He didn't get a pass on any of that. He was 100% human. Now, don't forget that the temptation is not the sin. The sin is the act. Simply the fact that the lure is tempting is not the sin. It's when you take the lure. And that leads us to this third thought where it says that He was God's Son, sent God's Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Right? It's the fullness of righteousness. To be born under the law, literally, basically, it's telling us that Jesus was born a Jew, that He was born of a Jewish mother into a Jewish nation and a Jewish culture, and He was under the fullness of the Jewish law. He was under the Ten Commandments, all of the Old Testament legal system, all that it was, and that He had to follow all of these requirements, and yet He kept them all. And that even though He was tempted in every way you are, because frankly, men and women, you don't know the full agony of the temptation. Because we always cave and give in. You know, in my own mind, I kind of equate it to, you know, if you were to go put a canoe in at the mouth of the Mississippi, all the way out here at the Gulf, and decide you're going to row upstream in your canoe all the way to the headwaters, upstream the whole way, we would all bail. Somewhere along the way, we'd give in and we'd quit. But Jesus never did. He is the fullness of righteousness. He fulfilled and kept the law all the way through. Which leads to the fourth reality about Jesus here. It's the fullness of the atonement. It's this perfect combination of deity and humanity and righteousness that qualify Jesus to be the redeemer of mankind. As amazing as the Christmas story is, this astounding reality that God would become man, that God is born in a manger and with shepherds and with wise men and a star and all of this stuff, the real purpose of Jesus coming was not to be born, but to die. He's the only human being ever born with the single, solitary, express purpose to die. Just turn back a page or a chapter to Galatians 3 and look at verse 13. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. You see what he's saying? That Jesus became your curse. He took your place. He was your substitute. He is your atonement. He's the one who paid for your sins. It is the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the righteousness of Christ that uniquely qualify him to be a redeemer. If he had not been a real man, he could not die for mankind. If he had not been a righteous man, he could not redeem unrighteous men and bring them back to God. And if he had not been God's son, he could not have redeemed men at all. Exactly the right time, the heavens opened up and Jesus became a man so that in the fullness of time he could die in your place. And by trusting him, you move into a relationship with God. That is how far God is willing to go for you. That is the extent of his love for you, that he would leave heaven, or that God would give up his only son to take your place, so that he could have a relationship with you and give you life. And that leads to the fullness of the life he has for us, the fullness of God's gift to us. And that's what the remainder of the verses in this passage are all about. And you'll notice in verse 5, it says, that, let's go back to verse 4, but I'm back in chapter 4, it says, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? Two reasons. To redeem those under the law, one, and two, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Why did Jesus come? To redeem you and adopt you. And verse 7 summarizes this whole thing. Look what it says. He says, so you are no longer a slave, but you're God's child. And since you are God's child, God has made you also an heir. Now let me develop this a little bit. Let me give you three components of that. First, what I want you to see is the life he has for us. It's the fullness of freedom. It's the fullness of freedom. He came to redeem you. It's very straightforward language. He came to pay the price necessary for your release. And the idea, as we talked about a few minutes ago, is that we're slaves. We're in bondage. He came to redeem us, to set you free. In the picture, in the culture for them, would have been in the slave market, that he would come and have paid the price to set you free from slavery. We don't have slave markets anymore. We struggle to put our heads around that at times. But there's another part of this image, and it's the image of prison, of incarceration. And we understand this. Almost every one of us in here have someone in our family, somewhere, or a friend who's been incarcerated, who spent time in jail, right? And the picture is that Jesus did his work to set people free and out of jail and out of slavery. But here's the dilemma. Now, I've got family members who've spent time in jail. Even when they're out, there are still consequences from their time in jail. I've got a relative who's out of jail. He's been set free. And he struggles to get a job because he's a felon. Matter of fact, he's had several good jobs. And then when they've discovered that he spent time in jail, he's been cut loose on the spot. So he's free. He doesn't get to vote like every other citizen of the country. If he wants to buy firearms, it's way more complicated, if it's even possible. It's way difficult for him to leave the country, and many times he cannot. There are a number of federal benefits that he can no longer have. He's free, but he's not enjoying the full freedom. And what's so beautiful, and what he says in verse 7, is that God came to set you free, to redeem you, and then to adopt you as a son. It's the fullness of a new identity, that you become a child of God, adopted to sonship. Sonship's really important, and we can talk more about it at another time, but really the son, the number one son of the family, was the greatest position of honor in the culture. And what he's saying is that you're not adopted just into the family, you're adopted to the number one spot in the family. You are the number one child of God. And I've been thinking about this. You know, when you become someone's child, you know, it's interesting. You begin to look like them. You know, as I'm aging, I'm beginning to see my dad and I are built an awful lot alike. Our body shape is very much, if you were to take pictures, baby pictures of my dad, of me, of my son and his son, you would go, oh my goodness, they're almost identical. You begin to look just like your parent. You begin to be transformed little by little to where you look like him. And that's what happens with you as a child of God. You begin to look like him. But have you had this terrible moment in your life where you've opened your mouth and your mother has come out? Right? Have you had this? And you find yourself saying things you said you would never say, that you hated it when you heard it, and then open up, bleh, here it is. You sound just like your mother or your dad. When you're a son or a daughter of God, you begin to say things that he says. You begin to sound just like him. And you'll shock yourself. And when you're praying, and when you're talking to somebody, or you're in the middle of a conversation, and you'll say something going, that sounds like something Jesus would say. Because you're becoming like him. That's what happens to a child. And not only that, you begin to act like your parents. A number of years ago, I went over to Lafayette High. It was one of those parent open house nights. You know, you do at the beginning of the year. You go over to your kid's classroom. You go in from class to class. You meet all the teachers. And they tell you all they're going to do and all this kind of good stuff. So I'm sitting in the class. I think it was an art class. And I think Susan had gone somewhere else for her other child. And so I'm sitting in here, and I'm waiting for the thing to end. And I'm waiting for all the other parents to show up so the class can start, so we can get over, so I can go home, so I can be done. And so I'm sitting there, and the teacher walks by and pauses and looks at me and says, "You're Matt Malcolm's dad, aren't you?" And I didn't know whether to say yes or no, right? You know, honestly, parents, right? In this moment, you're not sure if this is a good thing or a bad thing. And I said, "Yes, I am." And she says, "I knew you were because he sits just like you." See, that's what happens when you're a child of the King. You start to look like him. You start to talk like him. And you start to act like him. Jesus came to set you free and then to adopt you into his family so that you begin to be transformed. But that's not the end of the story. Verse 7 says that we are also heirs of the kingdom. The last fullness is that you begin to, that's the fullness of experience. You experience the fullness of what it means to be an heir of Christ. That you are a co-heir with Christ. You are going to share in God's, in his kingdom. You are going to share in his righteousness. You share in his death and in his burial and his resurrection. You share in all of these things. And then it says, tucked away in verse 6, he says, because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of, in same language, verse 4 is God sent his son, verse 6 is God sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, the same Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. And what he is saying is that because you're his child, God is moving inside of you with his Holy Spirit and transforming you from the inside out. And it's a down payment. It's just a down payment. This Spirit moving in is a promise that you will be fully transformed into the very image of Christ. That He will keep working and your heart will be drawn increasingly to the Father. And you will connect with God at a deeper level because you are an heir. You have the rights and the privileges and the responsibilities that come from being an heir of Christ. Men and women, Christmas is unfortunately about waiting. And in the fullness of time, God moves. And Jesus came to die for you so that you could be set free. But not just free. To be ushered in and embraced as His child. And then to be transformed fully into an heir. It is an amazing reality. Let's pray, you guys. Lord, I thank You for this morning. I thank You for the promise and the hope that comes from the Prince of Peace. Lord, I pray for my friends. There are friends waiting all over this room. I pray that this morning, Lord, as they hear of Your perfect timing, of Your love for them, that it would make their wait more bearable. That it would lessen their anxiety about what and when You're going to do it, and they would trust You more. And Lord, I pray if there's anybody in this room who's not yet trusted Christ as Savior, that maybe this morning as they see His humanity, His deity, His righteousness, His sacrifice, His suffering for us, that they would trust Him, or at least be drawn to Him. And Father, would You keep working in us? Keep transforming us so that we will look increasingly like You. Lord, I pray that in the middle of this Christmas season, as we're with family and friends, that the stresses of it would not overwhelm us, but that we would reflect Christ to everybody around us. Lord, thank You for my friends this morning and our opportunity to open Your Word together. Please lead us in Your name. Amen.
Amen. Why don't you go ahead and stand with us as we respond this morning?